Okay, now we're going to go to the summary points of Judges chapter 18, verses 1 through 31. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that the tribe of Dan desired land beyond what God had allotted to them. And that can specifically be pointed out in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 through 48. So they had desired land beyond what God had allotted to them, and by force stole Micah's idols and priests, and then violently attacked the people of Laish. And after rebuilding the city, they renamed it the city of Dan, which was the name of their progenitor for the tribe of Dan. So that's the summary. That's a central idea of what the section is about. Point number two, I'll unpack this a little more here. The tribe of Dan sent five spies to search for new territory beyond the choice land that had been allotted to them, really by divine appointment. And let me go over to Joshua chapter 19. Let's go ahead and read that section so that we can see what God had done compared to what they were doing. So in Joshua chapter 19, we have in the whole of the chapter here a breakdown of the inheritance of the land according to tribe. And when you get down to chapter 19, verses 40 through 48, you have the inheritance of Dan. And it says here, the seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Irshemesh and Shalabim and Aijalon and Ithlah and Elon and Timnah and Ekron. It names these cities down through here. Verse 47, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. So again, they had the land that had been given to them, and they actually came to possess the land. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. And again, it was the coastal land right there. And we see that famous city to the north of Joppa, which was the city that Jonah fled to, remember, when he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord.
And Lydia.
Oh, okay, yeah. And so you have these places there, but again, it was theirs by divine allotment, and again, they did possess it. But again, as we talked about earlier, due to disobedience and the passage in Judges 1:34, that they had failed to drive out the Amorites who lived there, and so they became displaced to some degree. So moving on to point number two, the spies encountered Micah's Levite priest and asked for divine guidance and received a false blessing. So they should have never asked him for divine guidance. He was outside of the will of God. But of course, they didn't know enough scripture, or if they did, they ignored it. But I get the impression that they're operating in ignorance here. And the depravity of the human heart is very easily misled. What's the passage where the scripture says that my people perish for lack of knowledge? And that scripture, I think, is very telling because that's what happens to a lot of people. When they do not know God's word, how easily they are led astray.
Hosea 4:6.
Okay. So, you know, when people do not know the word of God, and, you know, I've had some people, you know, who have come to my Bible study in the past and just periodically, and they'll talk about how boring it is because it's not very exciting because we're just going through the scripture and we're just looking at all these verses and what it has to say, and they feel like it's, quote, too academic for them. But, you know, to me, if you're learning the word of God, you're learning the truth that gives you not only the ability to discern the world around you, to make sense of the data that comes your way, but also to know how to respond to those circumstances based on what the word of God calls you to do. And, you know, the scripture is the basis for us to have the divine perspective on life. And so how important is it that we get into the word and chase down the specifics that help us to understand? So you get the idea here that the spies and the Danites here, the fact that they were willing to come to this Levite priest who was engaging in idolatry and promoting it, and they would ask him for divine guidance and then joyfully receive his false blessing, really speaks volumes about their spiritual depravity and ignorance of Scripture. So the five men came to the peaceful town of Laish and saw they were ungoverned and unprotected. And after returning home, they informed their brethren about their findings and counseled them to attack the city and to take possession of the land. They even went so far as to bring God into it, you know, saying, why are you waiting? You know, God's going to give us a land. Isn't this wonderful? God's on our side. So 600 Danites marched toward Laish, stopping at Micah's house along the way and stealing his idols and convincing his priests to serve the tribe of Dan. And he did so with great joy. He was very happy, remember? So Micah pursued them in protest, but abandoned his efforts when they threatened his life. And then, of course, we know his response when he says, you know, you've taken away my gods, what else do I have? In other words, you've stolen my all. A very sad situation for Micah. So the 600 Danite warriors killed the people of Laish and renamed the city Dan. And then the Danites set up Micah's idol and appointed Jonathan as their priest. And so the Danites continued in idolatry until the time of their captivity. And that's what Judges 18 verses 30 and 31 points out. When you read through the history of the kings, you will see the continued idolatry up in this region. But this is where it starts. This is the origins of this idolatry that starts off here in the tribe of Dan and really winds up spreading to some of the other tribes. So again, it's a very interesting story here. Point number three, Moses had led Israel into a covenant relationship with God, which included promised blessing for obedience. It also promised cursing for disobedience. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26 also is about. It's about the blessing and the cursing that God promises to the Israelites, predicated on their obedience or disobedience. I heard a preacher recently, and he was talking about God's promised blessing for his people. And it was really sad what I was watching on TV, because he's written this book and apparently it's a popular seller now. But what he did was he went through Deuteronomy 28. And he only went up to, I think, verse 15, where he talked about all the things that God promised that he would do to his people. Mm-hmm. Now, in the context, it's God talking to Israel. Within the context of a theocratic kingdom. Okay? That's the context of Deuteronomy 28. And if you read on, there's more threat of cursing than there is a blessing. If they disobey, I mean, it's pretty serious, because the whole rest of the chapter up through, I think, verse 64 or 68, describes all the cursings. But this pastor stopped at verse 15, and he was talking about all the blessings that God is going to have for his people, and then he specifically started talking about the church. And he started talking about how God's just going to bless you, and this is what he's going to do for you, and he's going to give you all this material blessing. And, of course, all the references to the land were changed to not be geographical land. It was to be this land of blessing. He was spiritualizing the text. And this is the pastor of a mega church down in San Antonio. And I was sitting there and I was listening to it. And of course, everybody in the church is like, oh, yeah, God's blessing. He's going to bless us, as he's listening to this pastor go on and on and on about Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 15, totally ignoring the context, totally ignoring the verses that follow, and taking the scripture out of its context and applying it to a people to whom it was never addressed. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. And it drives me crazy, absolutely crazy, when pastors try to lead Christians by taking them back to the Mosaic law. We're not under the law. We're not under the sacrificial system. We don't have an Aaronic priesthood. As a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Hebrews, we have a high priest who is according to the order of what? Melchizedek. Guess what? We're a kingdom of priests. But that priesthood is based upon the priesthood of Christ, which is in line with the Melchizedekan priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood. So to take the church, to take passages that speaks to Israel and the Aaronic priesthood and the tribe of Levi and all the stuff that goes on, and to bring that over and apply that to the church is gross misrepresentation of the Word of God. Absolutely terrible. But this is what is going on. And so it drives me crazy when I listen to these pastors and the abuse that they do to the Word of God by applying passages to Christians that have no, it doesn't speak to us at all. And so when we look at Scripture and we're looking, for example, at this section in Judges, we're looking at a people that are in a theocracy based on the Mosaic Covenant. And we understand why God blesses them, and we understand why God curses them. And we look at that based upon the text of Deuteronomy 28. So going back to point number three again, that Moses had led Israel into a covenant relationship with God, which included a promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, we might add. However, Moses' grandson, Jonathan, which would be a third generation, led many away from God and into empty idolatry.
It's what you just described. It's your story.
Yeah.
About the megachurch in San Antonio.
Yes.
That's what that was.
Yeah. But you know, here's the thing. Is idolatry is empty. Now take Micah. He felt very satisfied with his shrine and his idols and his priesthood. He felt very fulfilled, didn't he? But in reality, it was empty. It's empty whether you have the idols. And then, of course, when they're stolen, he says, well, you know, what do I have besides these? But it's empty either way because you're trusting in something that is, by its very nature, cannot protect you. The idols couldn't even protect themselves from marauders who come in and steal them. How helpless are these idols? It's so sad. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is the sin of substitution. And that should be the word that should come to mind first and foremost when we think of idolatry. It is substitution. It is substituting something or someone in the place of God. And listen, we can all be exposed to that. And the human heart, because of our depraved nature, can very easily fall into idolatry. And again, I mentioned earlier, we were talking about the Apostle John, who twice in the book of Revelation bowed down to an angel. In the excitement of his worship, he bowed down and worshiped an angel, and twice was rebuked for it. This the Apostle John, the writer of Scripture. And of course, in the last letter to his epistle of 1 John, he says, guard yourselves, my little children, from idols. Because he knows our heart. And look, if we're honest and we reflect on our life, we can see times where we've elevated people or things to a place that they really didn't deserve to have. I mean, I can think of a few years ago where I made the mistake of elevating certain theologians to a very high place, you know, perhaps even a place of idolatry, where I thought more of them than I should have. And, you know, almost, I guess in one sense, like when I think of some theologians, almost like movie star status. And some theologians fall into that trap of seeing themselves as sort of like movie star status, this special class of people. And I had some theologians that I happened to admire and think very highly of, and it was actually more highly than I should have thought of them. And it was to my detriment, because when they jumped off the pedestal and kicked me in the mouth, my illusion of them came crashing down in a very, very bad way. But you know what? It was the best thing that could have happened to me, because it brought me down to reality. It brought me to the reality that that God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we. You know, and I don't elevate people. And I don't degrade. And we can go to the other end, and we can do what they did in the Epistle of James. We can degrade people and treat them less than they need to be treated, and that's wrong too. But, you know, anymore, I don't care who it is. I don't care if you've written 100 books. I don't care what your name is. I don't care how highly you're regarded. I mean, I can give honor where honor's due. And I can respect people and give them the honor that the Scripture says should be given to them. But not beyond measure. Not beyond measure. And so we all have to be careful about the things or the people that we set up in our lives that can come in the place of God, that we can look to people and think more of them or things more than we ought to think of them. So idolatry is the sin of substitution in which we devote ourselves to something or someone in the place of God. As a matter of fact, I knew a man some years ago, even served with him in some ways in a church, and we both held a certain pastor in very, very high regard. The difference was I viewed this pastor as fallible. This pastor, I disagreed with him on certain things, and I think I could very clearly show where he was wrong on certain doctrinal issues. Now, this was a great man in many, many regards, and without diminishing his effectiveness as a Bible teacher, he had his faults, like we all do. But this other guy that I worked with in the church, if I said something that disagreed with this pastor, I was wrong, and he would challenge me on it. And it finally got to the point to where I just told him, I said, look, you know, Pastor so-and-so isn't the final authority on truth. The Word of God is.
And to show you that you were wrong, he didn't come to you with Scripture. He came to you with this guy's book.
Exactly. Because if we disagreed with something, what he would do is he would take this pastor's books and he would come to me and say, see what he said right there? You're wrong. See? And I would hold up. And I would hold up the Bible and I would say, see where he's wrong? Right here. Chapter and verse. Yeah. Okay. So while he's coming to me with this pastor's book showing me where I'm wrong, I'm coming to him with the Bible. And so we can all do this. We can all fall into this category to where we can elevate somebody to a place that is beyond measure. And it ultimately becomes a substitute in the place of God himself. And so we have to be careful about falling into the trap of idolatry. So idolatry is the sin of substitution in which we devote ourselves to something or someone in place of God. And again, don't misunderstand me. There's a place for honor. Go with me over to 1 Timothy. We definitely want to, we don't want to degrade certain people. We don't want to, you know, bring them down. We want to give honor where honor is due. Let's see if I can. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. And this is something where Paul is writing to Timothy. And he's talking about elders. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, the elders who rule well. Now that implies that there are some elders who don't. But the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Which shows that not all elders in the church are given to preaching and teaching. But those elders who serve well, that is, who really do well in God's will, who follow God's word, who follow the scripture, and who are a light to others, they are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. And believe me, it is a lot of work. You work very hard at preaching and teaching. If you're really doing your job, preaching and teaching is not easy. And, I had as my example a man that I will never live up to his standard of excellence, and that was Colonel Thieme, a man who was very influential to me and my theological development for about a decade or better. I will never rise to the level of his theological or academic acumen. I mean, he was brilliant. I mean, multiple languages, history, theology, philosophy. The man could just, he was a walking encyclopedia. And much like Charles Ryrie was, who passed away a few days ago, Tuesday of this week, as a matter of fact. You listen to those who knew him personally, and they would say he was a man who was a theological genius. You know, he was a walking encyclopedia, could talk about so many issues just off the top of his head. But he was not a man who wore his academic credentials on his sleeve. He didn't boast it to everybody. You know, he was just a very genuine. If you met him, you'd talk with him. I think Francis Schaeffer was that way. You know, you read the introduction to True Spirituality. And I love the introduction to that. And the man who wrote it, I forget his name, but he gives stories about Francis Schaeffer and the kind of man he was and the humility that he demonstrated as a Bible teacher. And he would talk about how he would go to Washington, D.C. to meet with the president and senators. But then that afternoon would spend several hours in the hallway of the hotel talking to the janitors and the maids. Because to them, they were people made in the image of God. And they were not to be treated any more or any less than anybody else, whatever their position in life. If you were a president or if you were a janitor, you are special because you're made in the image of God and you have value as a human being and you have worth and dignity. And Francis Schaeffer was the kind of guy who, when he visited with you, made you feel like you were important because of the way that he saw you and the way that he valued. And I love that about him. So again, when I think about certain people, you know, I will never live up to the standards, the high intellectual or academic or theological standards of men like Francis Schaeffer or Charles Ryrie or Colonel R.B. Thiem, men that I hold in very high regard. But I understood from someone like the Colonel that he used to talk about for every hour that he spent preaching the Word of God, he would spend between 8 and 12 hours of study in preparation for every 1 hour of sermon. And that became sort of a benchmark for me. Because it's like, look, I may not rise to the level of verbiage that he uses or his intellect to be able to... Because he was brilliant on many levels, and I've said this before. But nonetheless, I try to make it as a standard for myself to devote myself to the same level of time, of devotion to the study of the Word of God, so that when I sit down to put something together, this is work. Now, it's work that I love. And as I go throughout the week, I was showing Sherry, because we were talking about the development. Because I never thought about it, but you know, when I get up, because Saturday nights is one end, but on Sunday morning I get up and I begin next week's lesson. And so I'll spend an hour and a half and I'll just kind of go through the notes, I'll put it all on the page and just sort of do this rough sketch. And each day is a development where there's more things being added. It's being shaped like a statue, like something you're molding and shaping. And so I was telling Sherry that each day is different as far as, you know, how it looks, the form on the page, you know, things that I've added. The next day, things are deleted. And so what I told her I would do, we were talking about it, is I would send her each day's notes in the progression so that she could see the development of what I do on Sunday, what I do on Monday, what I do on Tuesday, what I do on Wednesday, what I do on Thursday, throughout the week. And there may be one day in there where I may just not study at all.
Yeah, I was just curious because yeah. All I ever see is the end result.
Yeah. But I think I had sent out like 5 emails showing each stage in the development. But it's the culmination in the when we get together on Saturday night is that 8 to 10 to 12 hours of study that went into one lesson. And even then I feel like I'm not doing it justice. Even then I feel like it's just like I haven't considered all that I need to. But you search as long as you can and you work hard. And so I appreciate, not to break from our text here, but I appreciate when Paul says, you know, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I know some pastors who don't. I mean, they do not work hard at all. I mean, if they study 30 minutes for a sermon, I mean, they may watch a few news stories throughout the week, remember some childhood stories that they're going to pepper into their sermon as they tell some personal events, and they're going to get up there and read a verse, and they break away and tell a bunch of stories, and that's it. They feel good. They've done their duty. They get their paycheck, and on they go.
Or they have other people in their payroll that do
the investigations. Do the embed? Yes, and that's true, too. Yeah, there are that, too. Us poor pastors, we don't have that. We got to do our own legwork. Nobody's paying us. But it's a blessing to me because of the things that I learn and because of the discussion we have and because I feel like I am trying to have an impact upon God's people. And, you know, not only here, but on the internet. I recently agreed to serve as an advising professor for Tyndale Theological Seminary. And so on a quarterly basis, I'm going to have 5 students that are going to be sending me their academic assignments, graduate students on the graduate level, they're going to be sending me their assignments, and I'll be in effect discipling them and coaching them on their studies in an attempt to try to help their spiritual and theological development. That appeals to me because I'm having an influence on the lives of people who may be coming up and becoming pastors and theologians themselves, that I can to some degree help shape their theology. And so that appeals to me. So again, it's just wanting to participate in ministry. It's just wanting to have an impact in the lives of other people. Because all of the work is satisfying in itself because you know what the end result is. You know that God's word is being learned, that people's worldview is being shaped, and that they are making informed decisions based on the Word of God, and it affects their relationships, it affects their job performance, it affects their political views, it affects their view of the world around them, whether they're looking at a politician or whether they're talking to a janitor. It makes a difference in the lives of other people. And to know that we are impacting the lives of other people, be it friends or family or children or parents, what a blessing. So the work is all worth it in the end. If you're helping to be that light, if you're helping somebody else to advance spiritually. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of idolatry, going back to the notes, which is the sin of substitution, in which we devote ourselves to something or someone in the place of God. And again, we've all done that. I've done it, and I have to guard myself not to do it again. Biblically, there is only one God, and He demands that His people worship Him. And Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4 makes that very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, God is very strict on that. And He's strict on that because He, one, knows that there are no other gods. Right. In reality, there are, it's Him.
Because now we're talking about that earlier.
Okay.
On the way, actually.
Really?
Yes.
So he knows that there are no other gods. And so He knows that if we put something above Him as God, then really, who are we hurting? We're hurting ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we're hurting other people.
No competition for Him.
Yes. God doesn't have any competition. Mm-hmm. But it attempts to steal God's glory and give it to something or someone to whom it does not belong. And ultimately, it puts us in a place of vulnerability because we wind up worshiping something or someone who by their very nature is weak and fallible and cannot sustain us, cannot protect us, cannot even guard themselves. Micah's idols couldn't even guard himself. And so God demands that His people worship Him. But this isn't because God is full of Himself and just wants to hoard our love. He's doing it because He is God and He lives in reality. He knows there is no other God. He knows that He and He alone can meet our needs. He loves us and wants our best. And so for us to turn away from Him is really to do harm to ourselves. The exclusive worship of God is for His glory and for our benefit. And those are complementary truths. A physical idol is merely the work of a craftsman. It is merely the work of a craftsman. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 44. And this is one of those passages that really does a mockery of idols, and justifiably so. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. And who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. Now here he talks about the process. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So the man who makes the idol is himself weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So you see what he does? He takes part of the wood and cooks his meal, and the other half he shapes into the form of an idol and worships it. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire, Over this he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, that's sad. Notice verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding. You catch that? To say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also half of it I bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So how deceived is the human heart, and how feeble is the God that he worships?
So we were talking about earlier when I said, you know, that you don't know you're blind until you can see. And then you're like, whoa, I'm blind.
Yes.
Whoa.
And that's where it takes the Lord to open our eyes.
Right.
And I was reading earlier in Luke 22 where Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And remember that their eyes were blinded.
Right.
And he's going through and he says, you know, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And it says that, hey, this is what I love about Jesus. It says, and starting with Moses and the prophets, he leads them through the scripture and shows them all the scripture that spoke about himself. And then, of course, you know, and it comes to the point to where, you know, he opens their eyes, they see him, he vanishes. And then they said, you know, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? You know, and that's that experience that is born out of a heart of study in the Word of God, that the Lord is illumining you. He's opening your heart to see the truth of the scripture. And there is something existential about that, experiential, that is.
I was reading that while we were studying.
Uh-huh.
Not studying.
Yeah,
yeah. Everybody was studying, but I was reading that, and I'll mark it so I can go back to it later.
Yeah, and I love the passage
awesome.
in over in Acts. Go with me over there. I think it's Acts 16. Yeah, Acts 16, 14, where it mentions a woman named Lydia mm-hmm. from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, who was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Mm-hmm. And so that is another example of like the Luke 22 passage, where the Lord opens the heart and gives that understanding. Mm-hmm. So a physical idol is merely the work of a craftsman. There is no life in it. Nor can it deliver in times of trouble. And I think that's pretty straightforward from the passages, even the passage in Isaiah 44 we looked at. Now, I want to talk about two perspectives here, the human perspective and the divine perspective. From the human perspective, ancient people did not necessarily see the idol as a god itself, but rather as a representation of the god who might reside in or become attached to the idol. And this is from the human perspective as far as how they saw it. Micah's gods were vulnerable to attack and ultimately could not protect him. And later, those same gods would fail the Danites. Remember in Judges 18:30 that Jonathan and his sons became priests for the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity. So that right there tells you that the gods that they adopted could not protect them from God's righteous judgment upon them, even down to the day of the captivity. So the gods that they worshipped could not protect them. However, from the divine perspective, the worship of idols is in fact the worship of demons. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 32. 17. There's not anything neutral about worshiping idols. I mean, some people say, oh, well, it's just harmless. They don't know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. But from the biblical perspective, the worship of idols is, in fact, the worship of demons. And let me back up to verse 16. It says, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. But when one worships idols, from the divine perspective, it is actually the worship of demons. And this goes back to the spiritual behind the physical. Now, these people are spiritually blind. They don't see what's going on. But the demonic forces behind this activity is very real, and it's very nefarious. And so from the divine perspective, the worship of idols is the worship of demons. And Israelites who led others into idolatry, according to Scripture, were to be stoned or killed because they promoted spiritual rebellion among God's people. When they promoted idolatry, really what they were promoting was disobedience to the covenant and the relationship that they had with God based on that covenant. And what they were doing by promoting this among the nation is they were actually bringing about their own destruction. And so, you know, this is why God says this is not to be tolerated. And yet it's exactly what the people did. When you read through the Old Testament, you read through the Judges, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you read through the Kings, you read through Israel's history, and it is just plagued with idolatry. All the way down through Jeremiah, through Daniel, through Ezekiel. I mean, just idolatry. I mean, when you get to Daniel 3 and Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image and all the people are bowing down. And think about this. This is all the Israelites who were brought into captivity because of their idolatry. They're brought into captivity. And what are they doing? They're all bowing down to the golden image. The only thing you have reference to is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the only three remaining upright. Either Daniel was exempt from it because he was part of the king's special companions, or he was on vacation somewhere and wasn't part. But all of the rest of Israel is bowing down in compliance with the king's edict, ready to worship this golden statue. And the very thing that led them there was the very thing that they continued in. And so this ongoing rebellion and this idolatry just plagues Israel's history. And it was the reason why God kept bringing them into captivity. The last point here is taking a quote from Dr. Thomas Constable, from his commentary on this. He says the Danites were the first tribe to establish idolatry publicly in Israel. Now, Micah is an example of somebody who had private idolatry, who had his own home shrine with his little gods and his little private priesthood, his son and the Levite. But the Danites, when they came and they took Micah's gods and his Levite priests, they made that now a national issue. So he says the Danites were the first tribe to establish idolatry publicly in Israel. And he says, perhaps, you can't be dogmatic here, but he says, perhaps this is why their tribe does not appear in the list of the 12 tribes that will each produce 12,000 godly Israelite witnesses during the tribulation period. And he references Revelation 7, 5 through 8, because the 12 tribes that are listed there, the tribe of Dan, not among them. And it could be that they, by their decision here, to be the first tribe to introduce public idolatry within the nation and to promote it among the other tribes could be the reason that their name is excluded, that they were eventually, in effect, erased as one of the tribes.
There's 12 tribes, and Dan wasn't listed. Did the one from
Ephraim and Manasseh?
Did they do that separate?
I think so. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 7. 5 through 8. And I've actually got these underscored here. You have from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad. And then in verse 6, you have the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7, you have the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar. And then in verse 8, you have the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Ryrie has a note here. He says 144,000, those are Jews from the 12 tribes who are protected in order to perform some service for God during these days. They're thought that they're Jewish evangelists who evangelize and lead millions of people to faith during the time of the tribulation. And he says that here. He says, perhaps they are evangelists. The omission of the tribe of Dan may be because Dan was guilty of idolatry on many occasions. And then cites Judges 18, the passage that we're dealing with here. So this also goes to show that there are theological consequences here. And so even though they're in this covenant relationship with God, this conditional covenant relationship, the bilateral Mosaic covenant, it means that if they push far enough that eventually, I mean, not only they're going to be disciplined, but they're removed as among the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see how this bears out in long-term theology. I mean, this is still future. So God is still going to deal with the tribes of Israel. He still has a place for Israel in the future. The church does not replace Israel. And replacement theology is not biblical, period. And there are so many people that want to say, well, the church replaced Israel because Israel failed. Forget all that nonsense. Yeah, Israel failed. And the church is a parenthesis. We're the people of God like they're the people of God. But we're not one and the same, and we don't replace them. That's crazy talk. God still has a future for Israel. And Revelation 17 and the listing of these tribes is quite clear. That is if you take a literal interpretation like I do. If you want to allegorize the text, well, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. As a matter of fact, you could make this your mother's recipe on apple pie. If you want to make it say whatever you want it to say, well, then the text doesn't say anything at that point.
Romans
chapter 9.
Right, there you go. And I'm on Romans chapter 9 when he talks about how they were talking about the being grafted.
Yeah.
He was talking about that.
Romans chapter 9 verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Mm-hmm. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why is this? Why is Paul so sad? Well, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Paul is actually wishing that he could lose his salvation and be damned forever for the sake of my brethren. And so that there's no confusion, he says, my kinsmen, according to the what?
Flesh.
The flesh. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israelites.
Right.
Now, Paul realizes he cannot forfeit his salvation, but his heart is so heavy for his own people, Israel, according to the flesh, that he wishes that he could be accursed from Christ, that he would burn forever in the lake of fire if they could be saved. Now that's how. Now I'll be honest. I love people. I just don't know if I'm ready to burn for them. Okay.
Not forever.
You're right. Maybe for a year or so, but yeah. You know, I don't know about this eternal stuff. You know. But this is Paul's heart. Now this is very deep, profound. Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. And notice verse 4 when he says last part of verse 3, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are what?
Israelites.
Now, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. We are separate groups of people. And this is so emphatic right here. He says that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong what? The adoption as sons and the glory and the what? The covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. See, Paul realizes that salvation is from the Jews. That the covenants, if you look at the biblical covenants, the ones that affect all of us, it's the Abrahamic covenant, it's the Davidic covenant, it's the new covenant, because the new covenant really belongs to Israel. It's been inaugurated but not fulfilled. We just enjoy certain aspects of the new covenant, such as the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are aspects of the new covenant. But the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, actually belongs to Israel. and it will find its fulfillment in the future. All the covenants come out of Israel. We benefit from that, but we don't replace that. That's crazy talk. It just drives me nuts when I listen to people say this. But anyway, it's out there. And so his whole point of going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to talk about the place of Israel, that Israel still has a place. God still, he's not abandoned Israel. There's still a future and a hope for Israel. And he says in verse 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Now, he says that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's that knowledge thing again, keeps being brought up, you know, in the scripture. Huh? Chapter 10, verse 2. So his desire is for their salvation. But notice, again, when you go back to chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, he's talking about the Israelites, who are the people of God, to whom belong the covenants, the temple service, from whom is the Christ. But they have not... God has not done away with them. There is still a future and a hope for Israel, huh?
Hasn't that in Romans 11, what I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?
No, there you go. Yeah, Romans 11, 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abram and the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There is a future and a hope for the people of Israel. Now, what is the current state of Israel? It's divine discipline, Matthew 24. We've talked about this before, too. When you get at the end of, Matthew 23, after he gets through scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, remember all the woes there, he calls them blind guides and hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and... You know, but then you get down to verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, because that's Israel's history. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when will that happen? At the end of the tribulation. Eventually Israel will come to embrace Christ as Messiah. That will happen. And at that moment, Christ will then establish his kingdom. The kingdom he promised. Because when you read through the Gospels and it talks about how Jesus was going out preaching repentance for the kingdom is at hand, that's the millennial kingdom. He was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching the kingdom on the earth. This is the kingdom that Angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, your son will be seated upon the throne of his father David. And will rule over the tribes of Israel? I mean, that's an earthly kingdom, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an earthly kingdom. And so he promised the kingdom. Now, they rejected him. They reject the king. The kingdom's postponed. It will come. But only when Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even though Israel's history has been marked by failure and Israel's currently under divine discipline, they're still God's people. And there is still a future and a hope for the nation of Israel. They've not been put off. So I find it interesting here, and again we close out with this last point, that he points out that the Danites were the first tribe to establish idolatry publicly in Israel, and that's what we read in Judges 18. And then again he offers conjecture, Ryrie gives the same comment, that perhaps this is why their tribe does not appear in the list of the 12 tribes that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. So it gives you something to think about theologically as far as why they're not mentioned there, why they're excluded from that in the scripture. All right, any questions over this summary points? I know we kind of chased around a little bit, but that's the point of having some of this discussion. You get into chasing some rabbit trails a little bit.
I did, but I forgot.
You forgot it? Okay, well, if it comes to you at 2 in the morning, write it down and text it to me. All right, any other comments or?
Good stuff.
Okay. All right, so next week we will pick up in Judges 19. Yes, ma'am.
Can you say a comment that doesn't really involve the other?
Sure, go right ahead.
I love your Bible study.
Yay! I love that you love our Bible
she
study.
She gets really excited.
Okay.
Yes.
That's good.
She does that. Yeah.
Children are welcome. And you know, I think about the way Christ was. You know, that little children were so readily coming to him, you know, that he welcomed them. And I think it says a lot about who he is and the way he was perceived, mm-hmm. that children felt safe.
Yeah.
You know, so I think that's very good. All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we thank you for your revelation, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, of all the things that we learn as we go through your word about history, about the origin of the universe and the origin of mankind and sin and the calling out of Israel and their history as tumultuous as it was, we look at all of the things that you have done in history, and it all comes to that centerpiece, which is the person of Christ, who at a point in time, Father, your Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity, that he lived an absolutely righteous life according to every standard of the law, and he was perfectly righteous in all that he said and all that he did. And he willingly went to the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he willingly went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. And he took upon himself your wrath as he bore our sin, and he paid the punishment that so rightfully belongs to us. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, that he died for us, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because in dying in our place, God the Son took upon himself all of our sin and was judged for us. And he bore that punishment so that we wouldn't have to. So that even though we are guilty, that we could come with the empty hands of faith and know that the Father has been propitiated, that he is satisfied with the death of Christ, that there's nothing more that he desires of us, that all of our sin has been judged and paid for, and that we can come and that we can trust in Christ as our Savior and know that we are not only forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, but that we are also endowed with the gift of righteousness and that we have eternal life at the very moment that we believe in Christ. And the wonderful riches of your grace, Father, are so phenomenal. And it is all because of Christ and what he did for us at the cross. Father, help us never to lose sight of the cross or the love that Jesus demonstrated towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he died in our place. Father, help us to live our lives in that reality. And to live our lives in a very humble way, that we might regard one another as more important than ourselves. And not merely to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Father, let our life be a living sacrifice as we are called to be. That we might glorify you and enjoy that wonderful walk and be a light to others. Father, we thank you for tonight's fellowship and this time of study in your word. Help us to grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.